come to the close of the first major division of the book of Galatians with the conclusion of the second chapter in our consideration this evening. During this first section, the first two chapters, Paul has been giving a defense of his apostleship and the authority that is his as an apostle, which in effect validates the message that he proclaimed as from God. Sometimes difficult for us to get into a section like this because we, especially at an evangelical church on a Sunday evening, don't have many questions about Paul's authority and Paul's apostleship. It's not that great an issue for us personally, but it is where a major issue in theology is today. During the open forum, I was talking about one of the apostate ministers in the city. In the conversation I had with him, one of the things that he made clear was he did not accept the authority of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he did not accept as valid and authoritative the message that the Apostle Paul preached. And that was not binding and obligatory upon us today. So while it doesn't seem to be as burning an issue, it is every bit as significant today as it was then. Because if Paul is not an apostle appointed by God with a message from God, then we have no foundation to build upon today. Now, he's presented his defense and shown that he was not obligated to any human being, apostles or otherwise, for his message. But he was accepted by the other apostles. So he is to be recognized and received on that level. At times he even superseded other apostles, particularly Peter, superseded from the standpoint he had to stand and correct Peter. The apostles were not infallible, although they proclaimed an infallible message. And in verse 11, we looked in our last study, when Cephas came to Antioch, I posed him to his face because he stood condemned. When Peter came to Antioch, evidently from the context here, he spent some time in Antioch under the pressure of Jews who had come from Jerusalem. Peter began to withdraw from association with the Gentiles, particularly in eating together with Gentiles. And in doing so, he was lending weight to those Judaizers. We're laying stress on the observance of the Jewish ritual, on the need for recognizing a distinction between the foods that were eaten and not eaten. Peter knew this was not the case. He had been given a special vision by God in Acts chapter 10, which clarified for him that there was no distinction to be observed between unclean and clean animals any longer. The result of Peter being carried away by this hypocrisy was that men like Barnabas and others were also led astray. And amazing, here we are at a basic regarding the Christian faith. The matter of the gospel itself is at stake. And you see someone of the stature of Peter, of the stature of Barnabas, being confused and led astray, playing the role of hypocrites. And that's what Paul says. So he corrected them. And particularly Peter, he corrected before all. So the end of the chapter is a continuation of that theme, establishing the fact that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is non-existent, and the law is no longer to be an issue. And when you make the law an issue in connection with salvation, you have nullified salvation by grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 2. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? There was an issue. Peter had been living like a Gentile. He had been eating with the Gentiles. He had not been observing the law and the regulations of the law regarding foods. So, if you being a Jew live like the Gentile and not like the Jews, which has been Peter's practice, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's hypocrisy. You, a Jew, would live like Gentiles, but now you're telling the Gentiles they ought to live like Jews. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Picking up a theme that's evident even during Christ's earthly ministry. Gentiles and sinners used as synonymous, in a synonymous way in the Gospels. Certain passages where the word sinners is used, in another gospel the word Gentiles is used. And from the Jewish perspective, to talk about a sinner and to talk about a Gentile was to say the same thing. So Paul picks up, we are Jews by nature. Peter was, Paul was, they had been born as Jews. Not sinners from among the Gentiles. Picking up here on a Jewish argument. Nevertheless, even we as pure Jews, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. A tremendous statement, tremendous verse. Clear presentation of the issue that is at stake. And this section will form a transition into chapter 3. Because in the next two chapters, he's going to present a reasoned development of the theology of the gospel that was revealed to him and which he preached. And so the close of chapter 2 presents a transition from the defense of himself as an apostle to a development of the gospel that he preached. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So we, even being Jews by nature, have come to realize that you cannot be justified. There's a key word in Paul's theology, the first time that it appears in the book of Galatians. And if Galatians is the first of Paul's letters, this is the first use of this key word in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's used three times in this one verse. Justified. It's the opposite of the word to condemn. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. When someone is condemned, they are declared guilty. When one is justified, he is declared righteous. That's the basic meaning of the word justify. To declare righteous. And we are declared righteous by God, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, in effect, is saying to Peter, we as Jews came to realize that we would not be declared righteous by God through our doing the works of the law. But rather, it was an issue of believing in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We Jews, you Peter, me, we have come to believe in Christ Jesus for justification, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Clear statement here. And there was an attempt among the Judaizers, you remember, to blend the issue. Believe in Christ and do the works of the law. And that together will lead to salvation. Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And he's talking about here the principle of law works. As far as the Jews are concerned, it centers in the Old Testament law, but the principle being dealt with is the same for any kind of legalistic system that deals with salvation by your works or your deeds. That can never, ever be carried out. And you note, there's nothing wrong with the law. Look at a couple of passages. You're familiar that the book of Romans is a full development of the book of Galatians. Galatians is somewhat a rough outline or a summary of the more extensive letter of the Galatians. Now, look over in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Just so we're clear that there is nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. That's the problem I have with it. Romans 7 and verse 12. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So when we talk about the Mosaic law and the system, which is at issue with the Judaizers, there's nothing wrong with that. The law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. It's perfect. The law is a revelation of the righteous character of God. Look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the law was perfect, and what it demanded was perfection. Now that is a fine demand. That is a good requirement. The problem with the law was it was weak in the flesh. In other words, the weakness rested in me. Because the law demanded perfection, but it did not enable me to attain perfection. It demanded be perfect, but it provided no enablement and ability for me to be perfect. And I was a sinful, fallen creature. So I have a good and perfect and righteous law. And I have a sinful human being who cannot meet its just and righteous demands. The law still served that good purpose of revealing God's holiness and righteousness. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, here's where the Judaizers were confused. They did not understand the purpose of the law. God never intended the law to be a way of salvation. And no one was ever saved through the keeping of the law. What purpose then the law? This will be developed more fully in later on as we move through Galatians. Paul will talk about the purpose of the law as a schoolmaster. We'll develop that then, but just pick this up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, you have to use the law as it was intended when God gave it. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law was given to demonstrate and show the sinfulness of humanity, never intended as a means or way of salvation. That's crucial. There are those today, in fact, every religious system apart from biblical Christianity is a system of works or legalism. Back to Galatians. I ought to mention as an aside here, we had evidently an individual from one of the false cults called The Way at Indian Hills this morning. And between services, they stopped someone in the hall and asked them if they would be interested in going to heaven, offered to sell them a seat in heaven for $500. 29 easy payments. What that involves is taking their Bible course, and you pay for it, buys your seat in heaven. Just another system of works. Every system apart from biblical Christianity, every religion is a system of works. That's what Paul is dealing with. And particularly the law, as it's an issue with the Judaizers. So back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by works of the law. And that principle established, you cannot be saved by what you do. That's the issue at stake. You cannot be saved by what you do. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith directed to Him, placed in Him. Even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And basis for that last statement, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, is the 143rd Psalm. So it's not even a New Testament new truth here. It's true in the Old Testament. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Turn back to Romans, if you would, just quickly. Romans chapter 4, end of chapter 3. We don't have time to spend a large amount of time here, but the same issue is being developed by Paul that is crucial, that demonstrates that the law never was an issue as regards salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Old and New Testament alike. Everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by the grace of God through faith in the revelation that God has given of Himself. Example is going to be Abraham. But note the end of chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 3 of Romans. Talks about verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, New American Standard has done various things with this verse. Two statements that ought to be joined together in verse 30 are, since God is one. And if they had left it as the King James had it, they would have been more accurate. Since God is one, the point he is making here is there is only one God. So he cannot save Gentiles in one way and Jews in another. If there are two ways of salvation, there would be two gods. But no Jew would want to say that, because they're strongly monotheistic, believe in one God. So if there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. So when you come into chapter 4, what Paul is establishing is, how was Abraham saved? Because if you can find for sure how one person in history was saved by God, since there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. When you find out how that one person was saved, you'll find out how every person who was ever saved will be saved. So let's look at Abraham, whom the Jews look to very highly. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. He can boast about what he did, not what God did. He earned his salvation. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. From Genesis chapter 15. What is the issue there? Abraham believed God, and God declared Abraham righteous. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, if you talk about forgiveness of sins, lawless deeds forgiven, you can't talk about salvation by works, because you're talking about someone who is already guilty. I'm not perfect if I have something to be forgiven. So even David's talking about salvation by grace, not by works. Verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, is circumcision necessary for salvation? Is this blessing that Abraham received in being declared righteous by God, is that only for the circumcised, the Jews and those who take upon themselves the Jewish practices? Or would it be for someone who was uncircumcised? Question, verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So the point here, and good to use with those who believe you have to do works to be saved, was Abraham circumcised when God declared him righteous? No. Therefore, can you say that circumcision is necessary for salvation? No. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham baptized in Genesis 15 when God declared him righteous? As far as we know, Abraham was never baptized. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Only if there's two gods. The God who saved Abraham by faith alone, and the God who saves people by faith plus baptism. And anything else now you add to it in the good deeds? Is it faith plus church membership? Did Abraham ever join a church? Not that it's recorded. Are there two gods? And anything else you add to that list? The argument that he develops in Romans 4 is an elaboration of the very point that's being made in Galatians chapter 2. Salvation is by faith alone. There's only one God, and Abraham is a key example. What did Abraham do? He believed the revelation God gave him. God said, Abraham, I declare you righteous. Simple as that. All the deeds are a follow-through, but not a part of the salvation. All right, come back. Well, while we're on, jump over to James. Someone asked this question the other evening after the service, and I ought to just mention it. In James, because James seems to connect works with Abraham's salvation. James chapter 2. James stressing the importance of works, but not works for salvation, but works as a result of salvation. Uses Abraham as an example. And if you've talked to many people in these different groups that believe works are necessary for salvation, they'll take you to this. In James chapter 2, verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I think the point here is that true faith always results in a changed life. That's the point. Because you note, in verse 21, Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. That happened 22 years after Genesis 15:6. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. 22 years later, Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice on the altar when God intervened at the last moment. Was Abraham righteous when God declared him so in Genesis 15? Or did he have to wait 22 years? Well, God said he was righteous in Genesis 15. Paul picks that up in Romans 4 and says he was righteous. So what are we saying? The proof and evidence and indication of his righteousness is seen in what he did. That's all. Not an issue of salvation being a result of faith plus works. But works are a result of salvation, which comes by faith in God himself. Come back to Galatians chapter 2. By the works of law, no flesh shall be justified, at the end of verse 16. That would indicate clearly, as other scriptures do, that you cannot be saved apart from the knowledge and understanding of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is no one anywhere in the world at any time who can earn or merit salvation. Important principle. People ask about the heathen, about those who never hear. No one can ever experience salvation apart from faith in the finished work of Christ. Else the work of Christ would be demonstrated to be worthless. So by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. A rather difficult verse as you read it. And the point that's being made is very strong because Paul ends this verse, may it never be. Meganoito. King James says, God forbid. It's the strongest way to say no in the Greek language. The very thought is abhorrent. Okay, what is it he's saying? If while seeking to be justified in Christ. In other words, those who seek justification in Christ by faith alone. That would be true believers. We have this faith in Christ the moment we rely upon Him, and we continue to have our faith in Him. That's why he says, while seeking to be justified by faith in Christ. Where are you looking for your salvation this evening? Only to Jesus Christ. That hasn't changed in all the years I've been a believer. So that's the point here. While seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Or it's Peter, consider this. If seeking salvation by faith in Christ alone is sin, is Christ a minister of sin? Because what you Judaizers are saying is that faith in Christ, apart from the law, is not good. So therefore, we're saying in the proclaiming of the finished work of Christ, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, we're really sinning. Because it's not by faith in Christ alone, it's by faith plus keeping the law. Therefore, Christ becomes a minister of sin because he is a cause of sin. Because people are caused to think they can be saved by believing in him and not keeping the law. And he's leading people away from keeping the law. And that's God's intention for salvation. Now, the point that will be developed by the end of the chapter is anytime you say it's faith in Christ plus the law, you're saying it's salvation by works. And Christ is a non-issue. So you see the point. Important. Anybody who says it's salvation by faith in Christ plus your works is saying that Christ, in effect, leads people to sin. Because his emphasis was salvation by faith in him alone, and that's the gospel that he had proclaimed. Such a thought is abhorrent. That Christ would promote sin, promote people to go contrary to God's plan for salvation. That shows how Paul views the Judaizers. They're totally in a different direction. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This is what Peter was doing. He had broken down the barriers. He, in effect, had destroyed the law. Demonstrated by his own conduct that it wasn't necessary to keep the law for salvation. And now he's building it again by withdrawing from the Gentiles. All he's doing is proving himself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. The fullest development of the principles we're going to have, verses 19 and 20, is found in Romans chapter 6. We're going to talk about our identification with God. Romans chapter 7. Talks about our dying to the law. While I'm alive, I have an obligation, but I have died. Through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the penalty that the law demanded was death. The wages of sin is death. Now, the law brought about my death because it demonstrated me to be sinful. It pronounced me guilty and under condemnation. So the law could kill me, but the law could not make me alive. Because the law was good and just and holy. The law demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're all sinners. So we are slain. We are demonstrated to be condemned and guilty. But for us as believers, the condemnation has been removed because we die with Jesus Christ. That's the next verse. I died to the law because Jesus Christ, in effect, has paid the penalty. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The law demanded death, demanded my death as the penalty for my sin. I died. Now, important principle here, because you see that God has given the law, but he meets all the demands of the law. The law demands death as the penalty for sin. So I must die. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Tense that emphasize that I was crucified in the past and the results of that crucifixion continue. I have been crucified with Christ. So I died to the law. Its demands have been met. The penalty for sin is death. I died. How did I die? I was crucified with Jesus Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Even though I've been crucified with Christ, I am alive. But it's not my life, it's his life. We're talking about regeneration, being made a new creature or a new creation. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Emphasis strongly on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So where does the law fit? It didn't bring salvation. It brought condemnation. It was the instrument of judgment. Jesus Christ brought salvation because he died for me to meet the demands of the law so that God could justly declare me righteous, not look over my sin, but I am one who has been forgiven and cleansed. Jesus Christ stood in my place. He delivered himself up for me. Turn back to Romans 6 just quickly. Romans 6 gives a full development of this in our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We're talking about spirit baptism here. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit we have all been baptized into one body. It's the baptism of the Spirit that places us into Jesus Christ. So that answers the question. We talk about water baptism or spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul explains it. Spirit baptism. We have been baptized or identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Uses the same argument in the beginning of chapter 7. He who has died is freed from the law. Now, that's the point. A spiritual identification occurred the moment I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. God viewed me as having died with Jesus Christ, as having been buried with Jesus Christ, as having been raised up with Christ to a new life. His life in me. So that's how I can be declared righteous by God. Can't go around the penalty. Now, is there any other system, any other religion, any other way where I could be justly and rightly declared righteous by God? My works? Well, even if I was perfect every moment of every day from this point on, what about all of my past sins, for which I am guilty and accountable before God? The penalty for which is death. Well, let's forget them. And I'll go on and do my best. See, that's to lower the standard. That's what all the religious systems do. It's what all work systems are. That's lower God's standards down here so we can say we meet it. God cannot do that and maintain His holiness and righteousness. But what He has done is enabled us to meet His standard, which has remained perfection. How could He do that? His Son, who died in our place, met all the demands of the law. So the law hasn't been canceled on my behalf. It's been rendered paid in full. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If we as believers are not clear on any other doctrine in the Scripture, we must be as clear as we can on the issue of salvation by faith in the finished work of Christ. This is no place to be foggy. No place to stray as Peter and Barnabas did. Issues here have to be clear. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Verse 14 gives the same issue. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is there is the person who was crucified had his offense nailed above him. Remember when Jesus Christ was crucified? He was identified as King of the Jews. That was the offense for which the Romans would crucify him. Well, here in the picture, it was my sins that are nailed to his cross. Because why is Jesus Christ hanging there, dying? He's paying my penalty. So all my sins are nailed to his cross. It's my payment that he's making. He's dying in my place for my sins. Down to verse 20 of Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as? Here, same issue. Believers being sucked back into law. Issue, if you've died with Christ, that means you died to the law, the argument of Romans 7. Here to the elementary principles. The word is going to be used in the book of Romans for the law. Now, why do you go back? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these things had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with the walk of the people of God at a certain time. Not salvation issues. Colossians chapter 3, while you're here. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Stress. You have to understand, I died. That's taken care of. I died. Don't talk to me about my sin. It's dealt with. Now, I'm not to live in sin. Romans 6 started out like that. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, God forbid. There's one thing that ought to be a driving motivation for us as believers not to live in sin. It's to recognize that we've died to sin. We've died with Jesus Christ. Come back to Galatians chapter 2 just to pick up the last verse. See how major the issue is here. Galatians chapter 2 verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Note that. That's a strong statement. Paul says, I would not cancel the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, see, it's not a minor variation. Oh, they talk about believing in Christ. A lot of people do. I read you some examples of that in the open forum. Oh, they'll talk about the work of Christ. But if they wed that to your works or your deeds for salvation, they are in effect saying Christ died needlessly. So you note, as soon as you add any of human effort to salvation, you're saying the death of Christ was to no purpose. Now that's a serious charge. You're saying that the eternal God had his Son die on a cross for no good reason. It was the most tragic mistake in all of history. Christ died needlessly.
Because you could be saved by your works. You could be saved by your efforts. You see what a heresy Satan has concocted that's being proclaimed in churches today? That, oh, God loves us and you do your best, you'll get to heaven. You know what that person is saying? Christ died needlessly. You strive and do the best you can and God understands and you'll go to heaven. You know what you're saying? Christ died needlessly. There was no purpose for Christ to die. People would have gotten to heaven if they just did their best. They didn't need Him to die on a cross. That's a serious, major attack on the person of God Himself. Now you understand why you go back to chapter 1. Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel, he's under a curse. Because anyone who would attack the character of God in such a way demonstrates himself to be accursed and worthy of hell. And worthy of hell alone. But praise God for His grace. Isn't it amazing that the issue here revolves around people saying no regarding the free salvation God has provided? I want to add my efforts to it. Amazing how sinful we are and what our sin does to us. I'm not satisfied. God says it's free and I say no. Not free. There's got to be some effort applied. Just not right that it be free. And these people that come knocking at your door, what are they doing? They're working their way to heaven, they think. What are they really saying? Christ died needlessly. Next time they knock on your door and speak to you, think in your mind as they talk to you, what they're really saying is Christ died needlessly. Next time you talk to someone who tells you that you're saved by faith plus baptism, remember Galatians 2:21. They're saying Christ died needlessly. Then they're saying you must believe in Christ plus do these three things in order to be saved. They're saying Christ died needlessly. We as believers need to be clear, crystal clear on this basic issue. Salvation is by faith in the finished work of Christ. Now that will bring about a major change of life. That makes me a new person. And the new me is not the old me. So I do not believe that a person who claims to be a child of God, who lives the old life in the old way, can be telling the truth. I agree with James. I agree with John in his first epistle. That's got to be a lie. Because the children of God manifest the character of God. It's Christ who now lives in me. And a person who living in sin, saying, yes, it's Christ who lives in me. The life which I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a terrible lie. But salvation is not an issue of faith plus works. It is faith in the death and resurrection of the Son of God alone. The moment you believe that, you're saved completely. You're as saved as you'll ever be. Although you haven't entered into all the full provision of that salvation. Now works will follow. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for the clarity of the presentation of the truth in this portion of Your Word. Lord, how we praise You for the freeness of grace. Lord, that in love and mercy and kindness, You have secured eternal redemption for those who are fallen, sinful beings. Lord, just an evidence of our sinfulness, that we take this free grace salvation and distort it and corrupt it by adding to it our own doings and our own works. Pray, Lord, that we as believers might be very clear in our lives on this most basic issue. Both in the way we live our lives and in what we say, we might not lead any astray. Father, I pray for those who may be here, even in this group this evening, who have been deceived into thinking that their salvation is a result of what Christ has done plus what they do. Perhaps they're even trusting the baptism in this local church, their attendance here, their best efforts. Father, cause them to see as they've never seen before that eternity rests solely upon the finished work of Christ and our reliance upon that finished work. Pray, Father, for boldness to proclaim this message in our activities through this week. Father, pray that we might be spokesmen for you. We might not be ashamed of a gospel which brings salvation to all who believe. May we have the privilege to make Jesus Christ known to many in the city, even in the days of this week, should Jesus tarry. Father, we pray that even in your grace, some of those may be brought to salvation in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.